I'd like to begin this evening by saying I appreciate the hospitality of the church this evening for my family and I. It was nice to be able to get to visit with somebody a little bit longer than we do on a typical visit. We appreciate all that everyone did. We apologize for having to leave early, but we've got two kids that didn't get full naps, and so Molly's probably got a tougher job ahead of her tonight than I did, so hopefully they'll behave for us. But again, I appreciate all that you did. I also appreciate all the visitors. There's many in the audience tonight. We have a big crowd. Many folks from town, a lot of folks, a lot of friends. I haven't seen in a long time, a lot of family members, and so appreciate you coming out tonight to support the church here and also to support me. I appreciate it. I drove through town this afternoon. I couldn't help but to notice the marquees out in front of a lot of the buildings. One was advertising a spaghetti dinner, and one was advertising an air show or some kind of aviation event out at the airport, along with the T-54 Museum. And one of the banks was advertising a Paint the Town Pink celebration with one of the Baptist churches in the area. So I appreciate tonight you coming to hear just a boring gospel sermon as opposed to some of the many events that are available in the religious world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, could you turn the projector on? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, begin reading verse 24. The Apostle Paul compares living the Christian life to a lot of different things. One of them that you might recall is that of a soldier. We're given, he wrote to the Ephesians and told them about the armor that we wear as Christian soldiers. He wrote to Timothy and told Timothy that he shouldn't entangle himself in the affairs of this life. No soldier in active duty entangles himself in the affairs of this life, so that he can be pleasing to the one who called him. But here in our context tonight, or in our text tonight rather, Paul compares living the life of a Christian to running a race. The verse 24 says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Let endurers receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." I want you to notice Paul's statement. Run in such a way that you may win. Now that's what we'd like to talk about, running the Christian race. Running in such a way that we may win. Paul makes the statement, "Do you not know that that those who run in a race all run?" Now, you know, that makes sense, right? Everyone that lines up the finish line, they all run. They all set out to do the same thing. So we also know only one receives the prize. I don't think Paul is implying here that only one person is going to win the Christian race. Simply implying that not everyone that sets out to win will. This is in life. Not everyone that sets out in a race, whether it be a sprint or a marathon or anything in between, not everyone that sets out wins the prize. You know, the very implication of winning is that there will be some who lose. Jesus makes this clear in his statement in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, Christ says the following. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Not everyone who shuts out in this race will win. There will be losers in this race. And Jesus makes it clear that there will be many on that day who will not. Who will not enter into heaven. Going through the motions of running doesn't guarantee us a victory. It just simply takes more. You know, just being an Olympic year, perhaps you watch some of the events, some of the track and field events. you know, everyone out there was going through the same motion. Everybody out there had, you know, essentially a similar training, the way that they approach things, the way that they do things. The going through the motions does not guarantee a victory. Down later in the same chapter of Matthew, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's going to be a lot of people who stand before Christ in that day and say, Lord, didn't we run the race, Lord? Didn't we do the same things? Didn't we get in the box? Didn't we take off running, Lord? Didn't we do all these things? And the Lord is going to look at them and he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me. You who practice lawlessness. Going through the motions does not guarantee a victory. You know, there are those who would have us to believe that the beginning is the win. But that simply is not the case. Jesus, when he was speaking to the church, I believe it was at Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2, told them in verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but who are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Later in the chapter, John tells us exactly what the second death is. The death in Hades will be cast into that lake of fire. That lake of fire is the second death. You know, we're all going to experience a first death in this life. And even when Christ comes back, this body, this flesh and blood, is not going to enter heaven. This body is going to die. But we do not have to experience that second death. That death of being cast into the lake of fire. And so he who has an ear, let him hear. He who overcomes will not be hurt. And he who is faithful unto death, I will give him the crown of life. I want to read something to you if I can get it pulled up here. I meant to already have this pulled up. There was a man, a gentleman by the name of Sam Miller. He was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in San Francisco many years ago. And if I'm not mistaken, I believe this same gentleman had maybe a national radio program. But he wrote a tract by the name of Do a Christian Sin Condemn His Soul? And I want to read you a quote from that tract. He says, we take the position that a Christian sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people, has nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul. And he goes on. It gets worse. He says, all the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform, will not make his soul one whit sacred. And then he waxes even bolder and he says, all the sins he may commit, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul any more dangerous. The way a man lives has nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul. Very bold, very explicit. In fact, maybe the only difference between him and most Calvinists is that they only imply to us, he explicitly stated. I heard of a debate that occurred years ago, supposedly really took place. I don't know who the gospel preacher was who was debating the Calvinist. And it came across often once saved, always saved. And so the gospel preacher turned over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and read verse 9. And he made the comment that drunkards will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The apostle Paul said it. And so he asked the Calvinist, if a drunkard cannot enter heaven, and as you teach, he cannot enter hell, then what is his destiny? And the Calvinist scratched his head and he handed the time and shuddered it. Finally, he came out with, well, I don't believe the Lord would allow a brother to die. was his response. And I wish I had the wit and the intellect to reply what the gospel preacher said. He said, well, it seems to me, if that's the case, a Christian should get drunk and stay drunk and live forever. And so the guy was saying, what response to that? What, you know, he had backed himself in a corner by converting the gospel. And that's all he had to stand on. Well, I don't think the Lord will allow a brother to be drunk. Well, if that's the case, then the sound of youth will never die. The kid drunk and stay drunk, and the Lord won't allow us to die in that state, and therefore we can still enter into heaven when we do die. But the end is not the end. It takes more than that. And so Paul says, therefore, run in such a way that you may win. In order to win, I want to look at some things that we as Christians must do. In order to win this race, in order to be successful, in order to cross the finish line, we need to run according to the rules. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is what Paul tells Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verse 5, he says, also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Pretty plain. Pretty simple. It's a very easy concept for us all to understand. When is, do you ever watch the sport in which the team was allowed to not compete following the rules? They were allowed to follow some other rules. They were allowed to do something else that the other team wasn't allowed to do. We've all seen some bad calls in our lives working our various sports. But when have you ever seen in a sport a team not compete according to the rules? They have their own rules. A lot of people in this world have their own rules when it comes to living the life of Christians. And in fact, they'll be so bad as to say, yeah, I know the scriptures say that. Don't believe that. I know that's what it says, but I don't think that's necessary. In Galatians 5 and verse 7, Galatians 5 and verse 7, Paul makes a statement to the Galatians. He says, you are running well. Who hinders you from obeying the truth? You are running well, but someone hinders you. How do they hinder you? How do they hinder you? Who hinders you from obeying the truth? Again, they get back competing according to the rules. If we want to finish this race, if we want to be successful, if we want to run in such a way that they win, we must compete according to the rules that God has set forth. Turn to 2 John. And look at verses 8 and 9. Certainly, these passages are familiar to us all. He says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Again, it's all about competing according to the rules. Those who go too far and do not abide within the teaching of Christ, what does he say? They'll be okay too? No, he says that they do not have God. In order to win, or excuse me, if we don't compete according to the rules, Paul says we'll be disqualified. Remember in our text that we read at the beginning of the sermon? In verse 27, he says, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. If Paul doesn't compete according to the rules, he'll be disqualified. If we don't compete according to the rules, we will be disqualified. Just like a runner who steps out of his lane. You watched any of the Olympics, they played a replay. I don't think it was during the Olympics, but it was during one of the qualifications for the Olympics of a renowned runner, but he stepped out of his lane. Just went on the line. Violating the rules, he was disqualified. Same is true with God. And you might say, well, you know, it was just a toe over the line. But if we don't abide within the teaching, if we don't abide within the doctrine of Christ, we do not have God. We need to exercise self-control. In verse 25, Paul says, everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. And then again in verse 27, he said, I discipline my body and make it my slave. That's self-control. Let's exercise the ourselves to do what is right. Hebrews 12, look at verse 11. In Hebrews 12 and verse 11, Paul says all this, and here he's speaking about the discipline of God, the discipline of God upon his people. But I think that this well is on it, that here, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but it's sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Again, having just gone through a summer and winter, perhaps you saw the commercials, perhaps you saw some of the interviews of athletes saying, you know, I haven't had a stick of gum in 4 years. I haven't ate dessert after dinner in 4 years. I've not done this in 4 years. I've not done that in 4 years. All in getting ready and exercising. And exercising self-control. So that when their big moment comes, when the gun sounds, and they come out of the bottle, they can position themselves to be in the best position to win. And so they exercise bodily control. They exercise self-control. And if we're going to win this race, we must do the same. Just like an athlete. Just like a runner. And we must persevere. We must endure. In Hebrews chapter 10, the end of that chapter, Paul, if he is the Hebrew writer, which he seems to be, he sets up chapter 11, and talks about all the individuals, all the characters that they suffered, the great things that they did, all the causes of their faith. But notice back in chapter 10 and verse 20, or excuse me, 35 again, he says, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Do you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. There again, there's the promise. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith, to preserve in their souls. And then in chapter 10, he goes through some of the things, some of the events, and the lives of these individuals throughout Bible history. And then it gets down towards the end of chapter 10, in verse 30, or excuse me, chapter 11. In verse 35, he says, women receive back their dead by resurrection. I need to quit looking up, I keep losing my spot. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were stoned in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and in mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. And then he goes on and he gives us the example of Christ in chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, all those that we just mentioned in chapter 11, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance. Here's the idea of running a race again. The life of a Christian compared to running a race. Run with endurance, the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. But consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So he starts out at the end of chapter 10 telling us not to draw back, not to shrink back to destruction. To endure, he says in verse 35 of chapter 10. To endure. And then he gives us all the examples of endurance through faith and all the things that they endured. And then he comes to Christ in chapter 12. The perfect example of endurance. And the things that he endured, and he tells us to lay aside every encumbrance. He tells us to run with endurance. Why? Because we're going to need it. We're going to need endurance. It's not an easy race to run. We need endurance. And Christ is that perfect example. But also, we need to run with aim. Did you catch what he said, or what we just read here in chapter 12, in verse 2? When he said to run with endurance the race set before us, in verse 2, he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Did you notice as those runners were running, they weren't looking in the stands, they weren't looking behind them, they might, glance with their eyes, but most of them wouldn't even look their head to see who was around them. They kept their eyes ahead, they kept their eyes on where they were going, they kept their eyes on the cross. And that's what Paul tells us to do. We must fix our eyes on Jesus. We must run with aim, as Paul said back in our text in verse 26. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. What happens when you run without aim? You end up anywhere. You don't end up at a set point. You end up wherever your eyes take you. And so when we run this race, we must run with aim. What is our aim? Our aim is pleasing Christ so that heaven can be our home. And so we must fix our eyes upon Christ as we run this race. And we don't need to take our eyes off of Him. If you take your eyes off of Him, you might end up like that runner who stepped on the line and was disqualified. In order to win, I don't know why it's been so slow. I think maybe the animation I could have taken a little while. I apologize. In order to win, we must lay aside every encumbrance. Again, back in Hebrews chapter 12, I already moved my fingers, but we have to lay aside every encumbrance. We all understand the idea of an encumbrance. Could you imagine running with something in your arm? You couldn't run very fast, could you? Couldn't run very far, probably. Be a lot harder. And so we lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. We have to put those things aside. And that goes back to that self-control. That bodily exercise, that bodily discipline that Paul talks about. We have to set aside all those things. Sometimes when runners train, they train with weights. They'll have little weights on their ankles and little weights on their arms, and this all helps them to build endurance. So when the race comes, they shed those things. And those things are only going to hold them back. But we as Christians can all allow ourselves to be encumbered with the things of this world. Let's look at some of those encumbrances. One of those encumbrances, Jesus tells us, is very riches and the pleasures of life. Remember when He was explaining His parable of the sower? In Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, He says, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. Who have heard the word. And as they go on their way, they are choked with words and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. That was the seed that fell among the thorns. The thorns come in and choke them, and He describes what these thorns are. They're the worries of this life, they're the riches and the pleasures of this life. We can all kind of understand, I think, pretty easily, the idea of riches and pleasures looking out the word. Those things become number one to folks. We talked about our dedication to Christ this morning, and we talked about the importance of putting Christ first in everything. Well, there's a lot of people in this world who are putting riches and pleasure first in their life. And there's a lot of Christians, unfortunately, who are doing the same. Christ is supposed to be first in our lives, but we allow riches. We allow the enjoyable things of this life. Maybe things that even in and of themselves are not sinful, pleasurable, enjoyable, but we give them the wrong emphasis. But it's kind of odd, and it's the idea of worries in there with that, isn't it? We're going to have a lesson probably tomorrow night. We're going to talk about Bible solutions for coping with anxiety, coping with worry. Paul makes a statement, he says, when my anxious fears multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about some of the consolations that the Lord has given us within the Scriptures for dealing with worries, because right here, Jesus said that the worries of this world can choke out our faith, just like the riches and the pleasures of this world can do the same. So those are some of the encumbrances. Some more of the encumbrances, we touched on this a little bit this morning, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. We talked this morning about how that seems kind of harsh, that seems kind of difficult. You think of the love that you have for your mother and father. You think of the love that you have for your spouse. You think especially of the love that you have for your children. And yet the Lord says, unless you love them less than you love me, you are not worthy of me. We talked this morning about how that really puts things into perspective, doesn't it? Think about the love that you have for your children. Is the love that you have for God even greater than that? Would you be willing in your pursuit, in your running of this race, to give your life to Christ? Because if you're not, you're not worthy of it. So relatives and friends can become an encumbrance to us in running this race. There's been so many good families who have fallen away, who've allowed their faith to be choked out because of the unfaithfulness of a child, or the unfaithfulness of a mother, a father, or a spouse. They allow those things to bring them down. And they lost their faith because of it. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 says that we need to be aware of the bad company throughout good morals. Sometimes friends aren't really the type of friends we need to have. Sometimes family members aren't really the type of friends we need to have. Because they're a bad influence upon us. And if we love Christ, and if we love Him more than anything else in this world, as we're supposed to, we'll be willing to lay those things aside, as hard as it may be, in order to be able to run the race so that we may win. Another encumbrance is false teaching. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter warns those who he is writing to. He says, those false prophets also arose among the people, just as there were also these false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow the sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. We need to be willing, and we need to be wise enough. We need to be educated and knowledgeable enough in God's words so that we can see false words for what they are. You know, it was pretty easy for when I read the quote from Sam Morris's tract about how that, you know, nothing you can do but murder by idolatry will make your soul one bit blacker, make you in any more jeopardy of going to hell. You know, we see that and we say, well, those are false words. But sadly, there's a lot of people in this world who don't see those as false words. They don't see those things as false teaching. And the reason why is because it sounds so good. Should it not? The things that all you got to do, and I'm sure all of you would teach, would be all you have to do is believe in Jesus, accept Jesus into your life as your personal Savior, sit down on your knees maybe and pray through to God for your salvation. And then from now on out, you're good. Go out and murder, commit idolatry and adultery and any other thing you want to do. Anything you can think of, and nothing is going to jeopardize your future. Well, that's comforting words to a lot of folks, but those are false words. And we need to be willing, we need to be knowledgeable enough to set those things aside, not to allow them to encumber us in our pursuit of living a Christian life. We need to realize, and this is something we need to remind ourselves of often, I think. Because as you go through life, you know, it's like a roller coaster sometimes, a cycle. There's high times and there's low times. There's times when your faith is strong and there's times when your faith is weak. And there's times when you might want to throw up your hands and give up for what's to eat. There's times when you might be faced with circumstances and situations like we talked about a moment ago with the relative. And where you think, this is just too hard. But we need to realize that any cost, and all the effort in running this race is worth it. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 first. It's a fairly lengthy reading, but it's a good reading, and I'd like to take the time to look at it. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. This is what Paul has to say about it. He says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Think about that. Think about in your own life, things that you would consider to be gained in your life. Paul says, "I consider those things loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Can you say that? Can you say that you count all things in your life to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing the Lord? "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things." And later this week we're going to do a lesson on the loss of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, it says, "Be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." And so we're going to talk about Paul's life. We're going to talk about the things that Paul suffered. We're going to talk about the things that Paul lost. And we're going to realize that before Paul obeyed the gospel, Paul really had it all. And then after he obeyed the gospel, he lost it all. He had it all in the sense of the things of this world, the things that people in this life look to. But he gave all that up to serve the Lord. He said, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death." Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, and he explained how we become conformed to his death. It's through baptism. "In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." How do we attain to the resurrection from the dead? Well, Paul wrote to the Romans and told them that when they are buried with him, they are buried into his death, and when they rise just like he rose from the dead to walk a new life. Verse 12 says, "Not that I have already attained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus, excuse me. "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Get back to that idea of competing according to the rules. Paul says, "Be imitators, follow my example, observe the pattern that I delivered to you. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we are also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he is even, that he has, even to subject all things to himself." What does Paul just say here in summary? Paul said that any cost and all the effort that you may experience in running this race is worth it. No matter how hard, no matter how difficult it is, it's worth it. And we need to remind ourselves of that. Turn with me to back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29. Jesus has just got through making a statement in verses 27 and 28 that whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her is committing adultery with her already in his heart. And he goes on in verse 29, he says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Whatever we must do in this life, and this is the point that Jesus is making, and he uses a very graphic example of that, doesn't he? If your eye is what's causing you to stumble, it's better for you to lose your eye than for you to lose your life in hell, lose your soul in hell. If it's your right hand that causes you to stumble, it would be better for you to cut that hand off and throw it away from you. Anything that's facetious and saying that. So what controls the hand? It's the mind. What controls the eye? It's the mind. It gets back to us discipline aspect, having self-control. Making our bodies our slaves and not the slaves of something else. Any cost, tomorrow the effort is worth it. And we need to realize that. And last of all, we need to realize that we must finish the course. As we said in the beginning, there's a lot of folks who believe that begin is to win. All you got to do is believe, all you got to do is attain that salvation initially in whatever shape, form, or fashion. Someone tells you to, and then from there on you're good. Once saved, always saved. The grace of Jesus continually cleanses you from all your sins. Doctrines that are nowhere mentioned in the Bible. The doctrines in which men drive a lot of comfort from. Awfully so. So we must finish the course. Perhaps one of the most famous statements that Paul made in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. Again, referring to living the lives of a Christian as running the race. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. And what a wonderful thing that is. Have you ever thought about that the Lord is a righteous judge? We have a lot of unrighteous judges in this world. We have a lot of folks who judge improperly. And we have a lot of judges that sit on the benches of various courts throughout the land who are not righteous judges. In fact, just a while back I heard about a judge that had been thrown out and was serving some prison time for getting kicked back from the people that he was judging against, those who he was ruling against. You know, put them a little money underneath the bar, and he lightened his sentence for it. But God, it says, is a righteous judge. God is a righteous judge, and he will reward to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearance. If we've run this race the way that we ought to, if we've run this race according to the rules, if we've run this race in the way that Paul has instructed us to, we're going to love his appearance. But if we haven't run the race the way we're supposed to, we're not going to be too excited about his appearance. So tonight, I want us to all remember that we must run in such a way that he may win. Tonight, if there are those here who have not obeyed the gospel, we want to extend the opportunity to do so. I have a dear friend who I met really on my first day of work. We came in on the same day and were taking the various introductions and filling out the paperwork, and we just became fast friends and have been friends ever since then. And we talked a lot through the years. And we talked a little bit about everything, but we got to this topic of once saved, always saved. And we were discussing things, and I was pointing to him and showing him verses in the Bible, showing that that's not the case. This being one of those passages that we must run the race in such a way that we may win, and find that we may not if we don't run it properly. And we were talking, and he was throwing out hypothetical situations and, you know, silly things that, you know, here I'm trying my best to live my life, and here I go along, and I stub my toe, and you know, I let out a cuss word and my pain, and then I fall over dead. Is the Lord going to really send me to hell for that if I've been so good in other parts of my life, and all these various things. And he was kind of like Sam Morris and said, you know, his response was a little bit different than that Calvinistic preacher in the debate. His response was, well, I don't think you're really saved if you do those things. You know, if you commit a murder, if you commit adultery, if you commit idolatry, then you weren't really saved to begin with. That was his response. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. Tonight, as Brother Rick prayed, if you want to make Jesus the Lord in your life, if you want to look to Jesus for your salvation, the only way that you can do that is according to his rules. And as we talked about this morning on the day of Pentecost, after they had just been told what they had done to Christ, the Son of God, so they were quick to their heart. They believed. They realized what they had done. And they said, what shall we do? And his response was to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Tonight, if you've not obeyed the gospel, we want to extend that opportunity to you to obey the gospel and to begin this race so that you may run it in such a way that you may win. Tonight, if you're a Christian, and as we talked about these things, maybe you've looked at your life and you've examined yourself and you've thought about some things and you've seen some things that you don't like. We don't need to leave the building tonight without making those things right. The church is here and ready and willing to pray for you and wants nothing more. And nothing is more joyous to me, and I'm sure to those of you out there, than to see someone come forward and make things right with God. It shouldn't be a thing of embarrassment. It shouldn't be a thing that we worry, you know, what will others think of me? What we need to be worried about is what God thinks of me. And God will be pleased if we repent of our sins. So tonight, if we can help you in any way, please come.